I'm going to suggest to you that one of the most common failings of all human beings, perhaps including those within the household of faith, the sons and daughters of God, is an ability to look at somebody else's problems with rose-tinted spectacles. To think, for example, well, I would never have fallen like that person did when he or she was presented with that particular opportunity or that temptation. Perhaps to think that somebody's burdens are light, when in truth, we may not know what burdens they have to bear. You see, until we have encountered a specific situation, a particular challenge or temptation, we can never really know how we will respond. We all hope and pray that in time of trial we will be strong enough to maintain our stand. But when we think of men like the Apostle Peter in the courtyard, we can see just how easy it is for those of the household of faith to fail at times. If you are anything like me, then sometimes you are strong and then able to withstand. Sometimes on another day, that same temptation causes me to fall. Well, here's a challenge then. How would you react if you were given $100 billion? That's around £72 billion. Not billion, but billion. So overnight, one of the richest people in the world. Just so that you know, just behind this man, who's sixth on the list, Mark Zuckerberg, the founder of Facebook. You are a long, long way off. Don't worry, I'm not going to make you the richest of all time. You're a long way off this man, Elon Musk, with his $197 billion. Might even be more now since I compiled this talk. But you're not far away from Bill Gates, the founder of Microsoft, and certainly far, far richer than any other person in the UK. Now, here's the question. With all this money, with all this power, are you going to be strong enough not to be changed by it, to use it wisely? You see, the one we are going to consider today faced exactly this challenge, and as we know, it brought with it trials with which he struggled to cope. The man in question, David's beloved son, Solomon, the last king to reign over the whole nation of Israel, until, of course, our beloved master, who will reign not simply over Israel, but the whole world. Nonetheless, Solomon, as we know, was wiser than any other. His glory was unsurpassed, his wives more numerous, his empire more prosperous. In many ways, his early days, I would suggest to you, were as close a type that you could ever wish to see of the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the earth. Later, as we will see this afternoon, sadly, it was a pitiful sham, one which declined into idolatry and sinfulness, manifested by an unwillingness to accept the word of God, and indeed an attempt to destroy his own rivals. So what we have before us today in the life of Solomon is a study which is nothing if not varied. We have the good and the bad. We have the faithful and the perverse. And in all of this, both the positive and the negative sections of Scripture, there are lessons aplenty for you and me. Now, having said that his life varies from one extreme to another, you know, we see this pattern reflected, in fact, in the very incidents surrounding his birth. We won't turn to 1 Samuel 11 and the start of chapter 12, where we have David committing adultery with Bathsheba, arranging for Uriah to be killed, marrying his widow, and then perhaps here's the greatest tragedy of all, still being unable to see it. This man after God's own heart was blind to his own failings, at least for a time, demonstrated by the fact that when Nathan comes before him with this parable, which on the outside we might feel is so astonishingly obvious of him and his work, he still couldn't get it. That's not me, that's somebody else, and that other person should be punished very severely, indeed in David's eyes, more severely than the law required. Nonetheless, once David had been shown the enormity of his actions, then unlike others, when he was told of his shortcomings, his descendants, Asa and Joash, for example, this great man accepted the rebuke and he repented. And although, of course, it was an impossibility, we can be certain that if David could have turned back the clock, he would have done so and he would have acted differently. Nonetheless, he married Bathsheba. Now, what comes next? After all the sin, after all the sadness, the deceit, the tragedy, well, the answer is something very positive. The birth of a beloved son. Can we turn, please, to 2 Samuel 12? I want us to notice what happened and the names, the meanings of the names here. So, 2 Samuel 12, verse 24, where we're told David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and he went in unto her and lay with her. And she bare him a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him, and he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet. Again, a further message from Nathan, and he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord, for the Lord's sake. Now, the names here are very interesting. Solomon, first of all, means peaceful. There had been anything but peace in David's life in the days leading up to this. And we won't consider the fact that Solomon doesn't appear even to be the firstborn of David and Bathsheba. There are lessons in that as well. Nonetheless, a time of peace, as it were, in the birth of this child. In fact, the root word of the name Solomon is shalom. And Solomon as a king would enjoy a time of great peace, wouldn't he? Very little warfare, certainly during his early days. What about Jedidiah? Beloved of Yah. David, as we know, means loving. And those two names, Jedidiah and David, come from the same root Hebrew word. Can you see what we are being shown here, brethren and sisters? Like father, like son, at least in the early part of his days. How appropriate also when he was born that he should be renamed by Almighty God. And that name implies love. So the Song of Solomon, more than almost any other book, emphasizes this godly trait. David had been moved previously to act not by love, but by lust. But that had changed now. And a beloved son was born to those two people, David and Bathsheba. And in due course, he would write there in the Song of Solomon of many things, but specifically that book emphasizes words to do with love, doesn't it? Now, we know very little of the childhood of Solomon. He would have experienced, of course, the rebellion of Absalom, because Absalom was older than he was. Fleeing from Jerusalem, waiting there in Mahanaim, waiting for the victory that God was going to achieve so that the faithful, the rightful king should be restored. He would have seen David's sin when numbering the people and the consequences of it. And we can only assume that throughout this time, he was guided faithfully, probably by his mother, who I'm certain was a great woman of faith. Possibly Nathan the prophet, who had been involved there in renaming him. And maybe men such as Hushai, who stood before David, giving him wise counsel. And though scripture says nothing about this, Solomon must have been shown the right ways from a young day, from his youngest days. He was trained in the way he should go, and not necessarily when he was old, but certainly when he was mature, when he came to reign over the kingdom, yes, then absolutely he didn't depart from it. Nobody is born righteous. Those faithful attributes have to be impressed upon a young mind, and that would surely have happened in the life of this man. Well, let's move on to the time when the life of David drew to a close. 1 Kings 1, please. 1 Kings chapter 1. We know that Solomon was the father's choice to reign on the throne of all of Israel, the whole 12 tribes from Jerusalem, sitting upon David's throne. But he had competition. One of his half-brothers, Adonijah, seized the throne. What do we know of Adonijah? Brothers and sisters, number one, he was Absalom's brother, both naturally and spiritually, very, very much like his older sibling, seizing the throne, sowing discord. And number two, he never, ever gave up. You see, even when he accepted, okay, Solomon, the kingdom's yours. Yes, I'll accept that, right? Okay, no problem at all. And he could have just faded into the background, but he didn't. He took steps to try to undermine, in a subtle way, the reign of Solomon. And at that point, the king says, right, that's it. Now, you must be executed. And he was. Nonetheless, on this occasion, when these two men both had the claim to the throne, David took the initiative. Certain key men took Solomon at David's instruction. They anointed him and he was accepted by the nation. And I'm going to suggest to you that in these incidents here in 1 Kings 1, we have a type of the last days. It's a little bit convoluted. You may not necessarily agree with all of my conclusions, but bear with me, please do. The key players, first of all, in 1 Kings 1, of course, we have Solomon, the true chosen king. Renamed Love, his name speaks of peace, the one anointed, chosen to sit upon David's throne, the type of the master. But he has a rival, Adonijah, so a false king, the usurper. He's not alone. You see, had it been just one man, Adonijah would have been laughed off. But it wasn't. He had religious support, Abiathar, who previously had been very faithful to David. He had military might, and say what you will about Joab. You know, he wasn't the most spiritual man who's ever walked the earth, but he was certainly capable as a leader of men, as a military leader, and he was certainly loyal to David. For his own ends, I believe, but he was certainly loyal. So, types and shadows. What do we have? Solomon represents the master. But there is another who wants the throne, and that's Adonijah. And he represents sin in whatever form. A false king, reigning from Jerusalem. Now, we won't turn to the end of Daniel 11, but if we were to do so, we would see that the king of the north sweeps down. And when he does so, having taken first of all Egypt and then sweeping back up into the land, what does he do? We're told he's going to plant the tabernacle of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. It's the language of rulership, of kingship. I am now the king, not only of the north, but of the Middle East as well. And at that time, he will have the support of certain religious powers of this world. They will give him their backing. Roman Catholic Church supporting this power. Joab, I'm going to suggest, represents his military might, because this will be an immense invasion, sweeping down into the Middle East, taking Israel, taking Jerusalem, two-thirds cut off. Well, are there other types and shadows? Yes, there are. Come please to verse 38. Just getting ahead of myself there. I've given you a hint already. So, 1 Kings 1:38. So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet, and this is at David's instruction, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and the Kerethites and the Pelethites went down and caused Solomon to ride upon King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. Now, Zadok and Nathan, prophet and priest, very, very Israelites. Are we thinking about faithful, natural Israel who would accept the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Very possibly so. Then we have Benaiah. What do we know about this man? He's a very powerful and very effective killing machine, and rightly so. Mighty man of valor. Executing the judgments of God. He had been supportive of David. He's now supportive of Solomon. He will very much support Solomon in the days that lie ahead. Maybe here at this point he represents the angels who will come with the Lord Jesus. But there are others there as well. And they are termed the Kerethites and the Pelethites. Now, we won't turn back. We could do so and see that they had been with David. They are servants of him. We could look at Zephaniah 2 and see how some of these were Gentiles, in fact. Now, what do we know of these unusual names? Kerethites, Pelethites, what do they mean? Well, in the Hebrew, the Kerethites were executioners. They were life guardsmen. Many of David's men, of course, were executioners. You had to be if you were one of David's mighty men. But these men specifically were tasked with this duty. They were executioners when somebody had to be dealt with. Now, what about the Pelethites? The Hebrew means couriers or messengers. So whilst they would definitely have fought, if a message had to be taken, it was crucial, it had to go, and it was quick. These were the men that were chosen. They could get a message to almost anybody, and they would do it quickly. So we have warriors who destroy, and we have those who spread the word, who take a message to others. Are we not thinking of the saints? Just look at these two passages. We won't turn to them, but Psalm 149, just a few words from the end of that lovely psalm. Let the saints execute vengeance upon the heathen. Of course, it's talking about the age to come. Bind their kings with chains, their nobles with fetters of iron. And if we read on, we would see that it says, this honour hath all his saints. It's a privilege awaiting us. Not because we want to shed blood, because we have some gory desire to see people destroyed, but we want to purify the earth. And again, Revelation 14, we won't turn to. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. That time will come, brethren and sisters, when we, by grace, like the Kerethites and the Pelethites, wage war for our master and then spread the word of God throughout the earth. The age-lasting gospel. Now, maybe you feel I'm stretching it. Well, look at what comes next, because this is where the titans become even more powerful. So, verse 39. And Zadok the priest took an horn of oil out of the tabernacle and anointed Solomon, and they blew the trumpets. And all the people said, God save the king, or let the king live. And all the people came up after him. The people piped with pipes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth rent with the sound of them. What was happening here? If not literal, symbolic, but certainly as it were, there's an earthquake going on, isn't there? The earth rent with the sound of them. Where is that same teaching used? About Jerusalem. It's there in Zechariah 14. His feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave, same word, rent in the midst of them. Cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. Whether we feel the types and the shadows fit here, there can be no denying that 1 Kings 2 presents before us two sons of David, one who grasped after the kingdom of his father, just like his older brother had grasped after it. And he failed, as had his older brother. And one who waited patiently, probably knowing what the other one was doing, but was granted his position as king when the time was right. Now, bearing that in mind, keep a marker in 1 Kings and come to Philippians 2, please. Philippians 2, well-known words for those of you who are used to seeing me, and I see you at Bible school when we are privileged to do so. Well, we know these words well, don't we? So verse 6 of Philippians chapter 2, that we read that Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, like Adonijah, robbery, seizing the throne, who being in the form of God, verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Robbery. It wasn't plunder. He didn't grasp after what he could have had, the Lord Jesus. He waited in faith. He did what he had to do so that ultimately that which he had been promised might be his. So clearly this speaks of the Lord Jesus. What about you and me, brethren and sisters? Are we not by grace kings and priests of the age to come? Will we not sit with him in his throne? Well, look at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul was inspired to write that we should, must develop that Christ-like mind as he speaks of the patience of the Lord Jesus, waiting for the time when he will inherit all things. Very simply, he waited in faith, and so must we. He was patient, so must we be. The problem is, brethren and sisters, we live in a world where patience is regarded as highly abnormal, a weakness perhaps. Everything is instant. This was the start of it, you know. This was the first instant food. Instant noodles, okay, were first. After that, what did we get? Instant food. It doesn't look very, very appetizing there, but there we are. That's what the American army have. And now we have all sorts of different instant foods and drinks. And just for a record, you know, there are other makes available. And that one there, Kenko, decaf, is my personal favorite. So, you know, there's nothing wrong with this. But if this attitude of desiring instant gratification is then manifested in other areas of our lives, then very soon we're going to turn from the truth. And I think back to my childhood. And I see those of my peers who were baptized but didn't wait faithfully. The tragedy is within a year or so they had turned from it. You know, short-termitis, it is no good. But people want everything straight away. Now, you know, I can tell you quite openly, I haven't moved house for 30 years now. Myself and Sister Jo, we're very happy where we are. So the biggest purchase that I make is a car, and I will go to a place like this. And personally, I want a while to have a really good think about this. This is the biggest purchase that I'm going to make for many a year. I don't know whether you can see the orange sign there. Drive away in 1 hour. I don't want to drive away in an hour. I want time, but they don't want to give me time. And that's the attitude of this world. Everybody wants everything instantly. Are we then waiting patiently for the promises of God to be fulfilled? Or has the hardness of the way, the time that has elapsed since we were baptized, 30, 40, 50 years or more, the influence of this world, has it ground us down? Well, let's move on to the time when the character of Solomon was tested once again, where the father promised him anything he wanted, gave him a choice. Well, as we know, the faithfulness of the man was manifested in what he requested. So 1 Kings 3. Pick up the record in verse 4, where we're told the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place there. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar. And, you know, the start and the end of this section has Solomon offering sacrifices, whether he did or whether another offered for him, we cannot avoid. Clearly the types here, the Lord Jesus, the king priest, there in Zion. So verse 5, in Gibeon the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give thee. Now, before we think about what he was offered and what he requested, what about the place? Where was he? He was there in Gibeon. clearly a place where people went to offer sacrifices. And if we were to look at Joshua 21, we would see that it was a priestly city. It was in the area of land occupied by the tribe of Benjamin. So Saul's homeland, really, but nonetheless, this is where he went. There is a further reason why it's so appropriate that this was the place where Solomon was offered wisdom. Because in Joshua chapter 9, as the land is starting to be taken, the inhabitants of Gibeon, known of course as the Gibeonites, come to Joshua, and we're told in verse 4, they did work willingly. They went and made as if they'd been ambassadors, took old sacks upon their asses, wine bottles, old and rent, bound up, etc. And we know what took place. By acting as they did, they were able to secure their lives. And the word willily, very, very unusual English word, it means trickery or discretion. As we know, Joshua and the leaders didn't ask counsel of the father. They made the league, and in due course, these men, the Gibeonites, became servants of Israel, hewers of wood, drawers of water forever. Whatever we think of what they did, Gibeon was a place that spoke of wisdom, of taking into account certain circumstances and responding to them, opportunities, dangers, and acting wisely. That's what the Gibeonites did. And in the same place, Solomon did the same thing. Look at verse 9. 1 Kings 3, verse 9, he says, give thy servants, therefore, an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people? Now, what does this request demonstrate, brothers and sisters? It demonstrates that he was already wise. You see, it takes a wise man to ask for more of it. Fools, and I hate to be too hard on people, are unable to see that they need to be wise. Why? Because they simply live for the day, gratifying the flesh, regardless of the consequences. Why did Solomon ask what he did? Well, it's there in verses 7 and 8 and repeated in verse 9. Because he wanted to judge Israel faithfully. It wasn't all about Solomon. He didn't want to be wise so he could use it for his own ends to manipulate others. But rather, that others might benefit. And again, doesn't this demonstrate what a wise man he already was? Only a man with such a mind could request a thing like this. Yet even before this blessing was offered and Solomon's choice had been made, there is an indication that this would be the case. Can you look, please, at 1 Chronicles 22? And we're moving back in time, although we're going forward in scripture, because here we're in the life of David. 1 Chronicles 22. David has called for Solomon. Notice his words. Verse 12. Only the Lord give thee wisdom and understanding, and give thee charge concerning Israel, that thou mayest keep the law of the Lord thy God. Then shalt thou prosper, if thou takest heed to fulfil the statutes and judgments which the Lord commanded Moses concerning Israel. Be strong and of a good courage. That's early chapters of Joshua language. Dread not, fear not, nor be dismayed. God will give you wisdom. Be strong to ask for it. And he did just that. And as long as he acted in line with that wisdom, he was blessed. Sadly, he didn't always do so. Nonetheless, notice the words of David. They're so powerful. Then you will prosper if thou takest heed to the statutes and judgments which the Lord charged Moses. It's there again in verse 14 of our chapter here, 1 Kings 3. If thou wilt walk in my ways to keep my statutes, commandments, as David did, then I will lengthen thy days. What are we being shown here? That long life is entirely dependent upon obedience to God's word. And you know, brothers and sisters, around 3,000 years have passed since these words were spoken. And that principle is as true today as ever it was. Long life is dependent not only upon knowing the word and understanding the word, but applying the word, keeping ourselves separate from this world, which of course was Solomon's failing. You know, I used to say to my children when they were younger, we'd do the readings together. What's the two of the biggest words in the English language? It's then and if, sometimes followed by but. Think about it this way. Parent says to child, if you tidy your bedroom, then I will take you to the local restaurant for a wholesome and nourishing meal. Human promises are normally conditional, and, you know, generally speaking, so indeed are the promises of our gracious Heavenly Father. I find nowhere in Scripture the promise that eternal life will be bestowed upon the unbelieving, the unrepentant, the willfully ignorant. In fact, the opposite is true. If you serve me, says God, then I will bless you. That was the promise to Solomon. That's the promise to you and me today. We think of others who were offered blessings, opportunities by the Father. Ask what you want. What about Ahaz? We won't turn there. Isaiah 7. Ask anything, Ahaz. A sign in the sky, a sign in the earth beneath. I will not tempt Yahweh, says Ahaz, not because he respected Yahweh, but because he refused to acknowledge his existence. Why should I ask for a sign from a God who I will not serve? And of course, his son, Hezekiah, was offered a sign, and he asked for it, and he was given it. The shadow went back on the sundial of Ahaz, a demonstration that in Ahaz's day, Israel had gone down. As a further example of a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, there in Psalm 2, ask of me, says God, and I shall give you the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. But again, Jesus would know that these things were entirely conditional. He would think back to the life of Solomon, the one who did ask of God and who was granted and who did rule certain Gentile areas round about Jerusalem, round about Israel. But Jesus would have seen how Solomon failed to remain true to the end, how he fell away sadly towards the end of his life, because the flesh was not conquered. Now, what about you and me, brothers and sisters? Now, very few of us, I would imagine, have been offered the opportunity to become, shall we say, obscenely wealthy. I'm certain that none of us has been visited by our Heavenly Father in vision, with Almighty God saying, I will give you the opportunity to be as wise as you wish, or to ask for anything. If we had, it would take wisdom, wouldn't it, for us to do what Solomon did here. You see, the attitude of some in the world round about us is, not all, but some, number one, all about self, and number two, all about the here and now. And we know that that is the case, because of these ridiculous plethora of lotteries which exist today. One brother once called it a tax on the stupid. I know what he meant, brothers and sisters. I want to be rich and I want it now. Have you ever heard this one? I haven't, you know. It's hilarious and tragic. Oh, I think I'm going to buy a ticket this week. It's a rollover. So what you are telling me is, you don't want £24 million, but you do want £48 million. That's spurred you on, has it? £24 million wouldn't be worth having. Unless it was a rollover, you wouldn't buy the ticket. I'm sure there is some logic in there, brethren and sisters, but I'll be blown if I can see it. I want it all, and I want it now. But the attitude of Solomon was firstly all about others. Make me wise, not for me, but so that I can judge others and help them. And secondly, it's all about the future. I want to guide Israel for the entirety of my reign. And though he may have struggled to apply that wisdom with which he was blessed later in life, there is still no escaping the fact that he asked for the right thing. He was blessed with it. and for a time it went well. He was also given riches and honour. And we'll see in our second talk how Solomon married many wives. Some of them had a decidedly negative effect upon his reign. A number of them were foreign princesses, like Pharaoh's daughter. Think about it this way. Would he have been able to have married those wives had he not been made rich by God? Had his kingdom not been glorious? In other words, the wealth that he had provided the platform for his downfall. But the Father gave him these things. Brothers and sisters, again, that there are lessons for us in these words. Lessons that we have to take to heart. You know, I might be blessed with a new job, and one of the perks is a company car. It is a massive, gleaming, German 3-litre beast of a thing. It will cruise at 110 without even breaking sweats. And one day, I do just that. Crash the car, and I'm in serious trouble. I cannot blame the Father for giving me the blessing that I have then abused. You know, he's going to chasten us through all sorts of circumstances, some supposedly good, some apparently bad, in order to improve our characters in readiness for the time when our bodies will be changed. Those who would dare to complain, well, if I hadn't been given that thing in the first place, I wouldn't have failed. Well, that's the attitude of the servant with the one talent, isn't it? He says to his Lord, well, it's all your fault anyway. Your fault for giving me the one. What do you expect? You're too hard. No, our Heavenly Father has given us what he has given us as he gave Solomon this wealth. And we must manage it to the best of our abilities. The wisdom of Solomon then, as we begin to bring our thoughts to a close, how was it used? Well, we could look at chapter 4 and see how he's wiser than all of the people in his day. He wrote 3,000 proverbs, 1,005 songs. He spoke of flora and fauna, so the cedar of Lebanon and the hyssop that springs out of the wall. And I'll let you guess what wall that is, brothers and sisters. Of course it is the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall. Look at verse 16 of our chapter, please. 1 Kings 3, verse 16. Then came there two women that were harlots unto the king and stood before him. We won't look in any detail at the record. I'm sure that we know it well. Two different women appear before the king. Two women, one living child, one dead child. One of them had lain on her child during the night and swapped over the living and the dead with the other. It's such a sad and tragic occasion, but it's beautiful and enlightening in its own way. Nonetheless, the dispute arose as to why, what had happened here. Why do you think that the king of the land was the one who came to hear their cause? Was it simply because others had been unable to help? You know, this is the only recorded occasion we have of the use of Solomon's wisdom. The only recorded occasion. Maybe others had tried and had failed. Maybe because it was the story of two children, one dead and one living, born of women who had relations with men outside of marriage. Maybe it struck a chord for Solomon. It was very personal for him because that was the very tragic story of Bathsheba and her firstborn son. And then he is the living one. Nonetheless, what do we have here? Two women who have hardly anything in common. One was a liar. One told the truth. One had a dead child. One's was alive. We're not told that they looked alike. We're not told that they sounded alike. We're not told they were of the same age or the same tribe. They had one major thing that bound them together, apart from the house where they lived. And that is, brothers and sisters, their sinfulness. They were harlots. Now, where else in scripture do we find two different women? We could look specifically at Ezekiel 16, Israel and Judah. They are termed harlots. Capital cities there, Samaria and Jerusalem. That's what you're like, says God. You've turned from me, both of you, turned to spiritual harlotry. And although the type breaks down a little because neither of these women were harlots, in the case of Sarah, certainly no, But Galatians 4 presents before us, doesn't it, Sarah and Hagar, Isaac and Ishmael, the allegory of the Old and the New Covenants. And we could certainly look at Ephesians 5 and Revelation 17 and 18, where we have the Ecclesia and the apostate church presented as two different women. And indeed, the connections get even more powerful when we see that both of these women have a claim on the Lord Jesus. Maybe this is where it really hits home. You see, despite these women being so astonishingly unworthy, naturally speaking, they came before the greatest, richest, wisest, most powerful king, and they appealed for help. And we read in Hebrews 4, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And they did come boldly before this throne of grace. And the one who was truthful, despite her sinfulness, despite her failings, she was helped in time of need. She had in her bosom death. It wasn't hers. She wanted life, and that was granted to her. Are these two women then symbols of you and me? None of us are worthy, but we can come to the Father and plead his mercy, and we can be heard. And ultimately, we will bow before David's greatest son. And yes, we will have to answer as to how we have lived our lives. And if this is the case, and it is, well, brethren and sisters, we have to ask, what fruits are there to show for all our years in the truth? Are we alive to God's word? Or are we like the woman with the dead child, clamoring after something that's been lost? It's a harrowing symbol, but these things are there for our learning. What we know is that this incident was spoken of far and wide. Look at verse 28. 1 Kings 3:28, and all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgments. This is almost a symbol of Solomon's early reign. And how appropriate that it should be his judging of two different women, very, very different, one truthful and one who was false. How appropriate that when he was inspired to write the words of the Proverbs, he should portray wisdom and folly in this way, represented by two different women. Time and again throughout that book, that's what we find. Either good or bad or both, there in the book of Proverbs. What a stark warning then for you and me from these astonishing events, brethren and sisters, from this wisest of kings and those who came before him. Here are the lessons for you and me. We're being challenged to follow the right king. You see, as in David's day, there were some who followed the usurper. Why? Because he was good looking, because he was new, he was exciting, because he talked the talk. And there are those today who will turn from their Lord and their King to the things of this world. We are being challenged to pray for the right things, to pray for others, that they might be blessed, that they might be helped, to pray that we might have an ability to help them, not for ourselves. We're being challenged, aren't we, to use our talents wisely. Anybody can dig a hole in the garden and stuff the talent there. It's easy to sit on your hands. It's easy to complain that somebody else hasn't done it right. Not so easy to roll up the sleeves and do it yourselves. And the challenge for you and me is to be fruitful. Solomon, when he was young, was able to do all of these things and more. Let us then take heart and the lessons of the early part of the reign of this great king, and look to the time when the kingdom will come, which will make Solomon's reign, great and glorious though it was, pale into insignificance by comparison. My dear brethren and sisters, may that day of glory be very near.